Last week, something terrible happened, and you've all seen the news. There's a young man who walked into a prayer meeting at a church in Charleston, South Carolina, and murdered 9 people, including the pastor of the church. And beyond mourning, there's a lot of discussion about what can be done about such things. And really, how can the world change so that these things don't happen again? Now, because the killer used a gun, a lot of people are talking about guns. But if you removed all the guns in the world, you'd still have people, and this is just because how messed up humans are, they would try to find a way to kill other people. You don't need a gun to do that. We found out that very clearly in the marathon bombing a couple years ago in Boston. Make a homemade bomb, use a vehicle, or you can use a weapon, but people have been killing others since the beginning of time, it seems. Some people say that we need to talk about racism more because the killer was white, people murdered were black, and we certainly have a racism problem, no doubt. But simply talking more about racism is not going to change hateful hearts. I even saw an article that blamed this situation on anti-intellectualism in America. And I'm all for education, I'm all for learning, but there have been lots of people in the past who have murdered, who have been genocidal, who've been very brilliant and well-educated people. So I don't think any of these discussions are really getting to the root of the problem. Now, we do need to find ways to restrain evil and punish evil, and I think that is actually the main reason why government exists, according to the Bible. But government and all these policies can never provide a lasting, ultimate solution to evil. The only power that can conquer hate and violence is the power of God to transform hearts of people. So in other words, the only true solution is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think any other attempted solutions to root out evil are naive and somewhat misguided. Well, last week I began this sermon series on the book of Galatians, which is all about the gospel. And we started to look at this letter. I said that Paul, the apostle, wrote this letter about 2,000 years ago. And he wrote this letter because there was a group of people, the Galatians, that he first brought the gospel to, and he planted churches there. And they had these other teachers come in after Paul was there, and they were contradicting the message that Paul shared with them. And so Paul wants them to know, no, what I gave you is the only true gospel. There is no other. There is no other good news. And he's so serious about this that he says, look, if I come back to you, or even if an angel from heaven appears to you and says anything different than what I said before, let him be accursed. Or in other words, he's saying, to hell with him. That's how serious he is about this. Now, in this passage, we'll look at how Paul tries to show the Galatians that this gospel message that he gave to them did not come from any other person, didn't come from the apostles in Jerusalem. It's certainly not something that he made up and fabricated or got to by way of reasoning. No, it came directly from Jesus. And he also wants them to know that this gospel message and the power of God that works through it is what changed his own life. His prior life, the one that he led before he became a Christian, was one of zealous adherence to the Jewish law, and that didn't change him. The only power to change lives permanently and for the better comes through the gospel of grace and the power of the Holy Spirit at work within people. The gospel comes to us by God's initiative, and it leads us to glorify him. So while Paul's argument here, if you read that passage, it may sound like very obscure. What is he saying? What is going on? I think he's actually addressing two questions that are very important. How can we change? How can we change? And then how can we know how we can be changed? So it's the gospel that changes lives, and we know the gospel because God has revealed it to us. So let's look here at Galatians 1, verse 10. Art said that's on 972, page 972 of the Pew Bible. I'd invite you to look along with me. And Paul begins, For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So this verse is a kind of transition from what we saw last week, and it's preparing us for what follows. Paul wants them to know his motivation is service to God. He's not preaching a gospel that pleases people. He's not tickling ears. Last week when I talked about the gospel, I explained it in hopefully a way that made sense. But the core of that gospel message is that we, all humans, are rebels against God, and we deserve condemnation. And therefore, we need rescuing. We need deliverance from this present evil age. Nothing we can do on our own gets us out of the hole that we're in. We can't earn our way to God by obeying a set of rules. We can't be in the right with God by jumping through a series of religious hoops, performing religious rites. No, the only thing that gets us back into a right relationship with God is Jesus. It's a relationship with Him. Jesus is the Son of God who became man. He lived the perfect life that you and I don't live. And yet, ironically, He's the one who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, our rebellion against God. And all who trust in Him, all who have a relationship with Him, they are credited with His perfection, and their sins are paid for. That's not a message that actually pleases people because it crushes our pride. It's not flattering to us, right? It says there's nothing you can do to fix your situation. You cannot rescue yourself. You'll never be good enough to get your way to God. But these false teachers who came in after Paul, they were probably teaching that Paul had actually watered down the message. They probably said, yeah, Paul's coming. He's talking about Jesus, but he left out a really important part. You have to trust in Jesus, but you also have to obey the Mosaic law, the law that was given to the Israelites at Mount Sinai. You've got to do all that and have faith in Jesus, and then you can be right with God. So they thought Paul was really making things too easy. But Paul says, no, I'm not trying to please anyone. I got this from God, and it's my goal to serve Him, not you. I have to be a slave of Christ. That's what that means, a servant of Christ. So he continues, and he says, this message did not come from anyone else. We see that in the next couple of verses, verses 11 and 12, where he says this. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So we didn't get this message from the apostles in Jerusalem, like Peter and James. He didn't get it from anyone else. He didn't make it up. It came directly from Jesus. It was revealed to Paul. It's not something he could figure out on his own. And what's interesting is that that word revelation is literally apocalypse. This was an apocalyptic moment in Paul's life where God came crashing into it. And really, that's what the revelation of Jesus is. When Jesus became man, it is a crashing into human history. God breaks in. This is an amazing event. And to show how he came to this revelation of Jesus, Paul gives us some autobiographical details. He tells us a little bit about his past. So we see that in verses 13 and 14. He says this, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." Before Paul became a Christian, before he became this missionary preaching the gospel, starting up churches, he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a sect of Jews. They were known for being very conservative in their approach to the Old Testament law. And not only did they do their best to observe all the written laws, the laws that we find in the Bible, they added to those. They added these oral laws, this tradition They put a fence around the law because, you know, here's the law. We want to make sure we don't do that. So to make sure, we're going to add another layer of laws so we don't even get to those laws. That's the traditions of my fathers that Paul's talking about. Elsewhere in Paul's letters, he tells us a little bit about his past life. In Philippians 3, he says, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Of course, if you know how that continues, he says, all of that was garbage compared to what I have in Christ. Paul obeyed the rules. He was a scholar of the Old Testament, and he was so zealous for all of that that he was persecuting the church because he thought, these early Christians, they are blaspheming God. They are saying wrong things. They must be stopped. When we first meet Paul in the Bible, he is called Saul. Saul was his Hebrew name, his Jewish name. He was born a Roman citizen in a city called Tarsus, which was a significant city in the Roman Empire at that time, in a region called Cilicia. It's now in what is now known as Turkey. And he also had a Latin name because he was a Roman citizen, Paul. And when we meet him, he's standing by as the first martyr, Stephen, is being killed by the Sanhedrin, this Council of Jews in Jerusalem. They throw stones at him because he's proclaiming Christ, and he's also rebuking them. So this first mention of Paul in the Bible, it's pretty chilling. This is Acts 7, verse 58. It says, "Then they," that's the Sanhedrin, this Council of Jews, "cast him," Stephen, "out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." Then in the next few verses, beginning of chapter 8 in the book of Acts, it says this, "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose in that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul, the same guy Paul, was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Paul begins by cheering on the sidelines when Christians are being killed. And now he's getting in the game and he is rounding up Christians and he's arresting them. Paul was a wicked man, really. And later, he's on his way to Damascus from Jerusalem to round up more Christians to imprison them. And yet something incredible happened to Paul. Jesus breaks into his life and changes it. We see that in verses 15 through 17 in Galatians chapter 1. "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." This is very interesting. Paul is persecuting the church, and yet, well before that, God already had a plan. God already set Paul apart for this service. From the time he was in his mother's womb, God's plan was for Paul to become a missionary. He's echoing some language that is used of Jeremiah, actually. Paul doesn't give us all the details of his conversion here. If you want to know more, you can read Acts chapter 9. But in short order there, in Acts chapter 9, you see that Paul goes from a man who is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord to a man who goes into the synagogue and is preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. How does that happen? It happened because as Paul is heading from Jerusalem up to Damascus, he sees a vision of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he says that because Paul is persecuting the church, and to persecute the church is to persecute Jesus. Paul is radically changed. He goes from being the chief of sinners to the chief of preachers, the chief of missionaries, the chief of church planters. But Paul's main point here is to say he didn't get this gospel message from anyone else. He got it directly from Jesus. And when he saw Jesus, he didn't go to the apostles in Jerusalem and verify his message. He didn't, you know, confer with them and say, did I get this right? Was I dreaming? What? No. He goes into Damascus for a little bit, but then he goes to Arabia, which is this region. We don't know exactly where he went, but it was northeast, east, and south of Israel. So we don't know what he did exactly. He probably continued to preach the gospel to people there. Some people think that he went there and he sort of meditated on the Old Testament and tried to figure out how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. How did Jesus sum up all of the law that was given at Mount Sinai? Actually, some people speculate that he went to Mount Sinai because that was in Arabia. We don't know. Paul's main point is this message came straight from Jesus, not from anyone else. Well, why does that matter? Paul wants the Galatians to know, and he wants us to know that this message is directly from God. And I think he's hinting at something else. Before Paul became a Christian, he had spent his life trying to acquire righteousness. He was trying to get this favored status by obeying God's law. And he was more zealous than anyone. And yet, it didn't get him to God. And I think that, you know, shows us one thing. It doesn't matter how zealous you are or how enthusiastic your beliefs are. If you have wrong beliefs, they're simply wrong beliefs. They don't work. But there's another thing that Paul is saying here. I think he's saying to the Galatians, look, you have these people. They're trying to teach you to obey the law. I've done that. I've been there. It didn't work. I've tried that already. I was way better at it than you'll ever be. And it didn't work. It didn't work. I needed Jesus. I needed Jesus to come and get me and rescue me. And I think all of that has tremendous implications for us. And I want to spell that out in just a moment. But first, just want to walk us through the rest of this passage here. So this is how Paul finishes Galatians 1, beginning in verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Paul didn't get to Jerusalem until 3 years after his conversion. And he only went up for 15 days, and he only met with a couple of the apostles. Peter, who's called Cephas here, that's his Aramaic name, and James. It's probably the visit to Jerusalem that's described in Acts chapter 9. And then from there, after that little stay, he goes off to Syria and Cilicia, these regions that were in the Roman Empire, you know, where Turkey is now. And he spent a number of years in his hometown, Tarsus, preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Now, the people in Judea, which is where Jerusalem is, they didn't know him personally, but they heard about what he was doing. And what did that lead to? They were glorifying God. They were worshiping God because they could not believe, here's this man who has had this amazing life transformation, going from trying to destroy the faith to destroying the church to preaching Jesus Christ crucified. That is something that only God can do. All right, what does that have to do with us? Well, the big question for us, and I don't just mean us here today, but any human being, is how can we know God? How do we know God, and how can we be connected to him? How can we have a right relationship with him? Should we expect that God will reveal himself to us personally the way that he revealed himself to Paul? Should people expect to just be going along their way and then all of a sudden, there's Jesus and he's speaking to me? I think yes and no. Yes and no. I think that God reveals himself to people. But no, because Paul is an exceptional case. He was set apart to be an apostle. That's someone who is sent, and he's a capital A apostle. That's what I said last week. He saw the risen Lord. He saw Jesus after his resurrection, and he heard directly from him, and he was commissioned to go and preach. Neither of those things are not true of us, at least the seeing Jesus, hearing audibly from him, and writing letters that will be in Scripture. That's not true of us. I don't expect that God is going to speak audibly to us or give us kind of secret new information that's not in the Bible. But God has revealed himself to us in the pages of the Bible, and the Spirit does come to us, and he opens up our eyes to see. Now, I want to think through this a little bit. This is maybe, you know, put your thinking caps on, because I think this is such a big deal, the idea that God reveals himself in the Bible. We could think of many ways that God could reveal himself to us if we were kind of thinking creatively. And actually, one of the options is that God could have made the whole universe and never revealed himself to us in that way. That's kind of a strange thought, because I don't think that's in line with God's character. I think God wants to be known. I think God is the God who speaks and who often acts by speaking. So he is a God who wants to be known, and he does speak. So God does want to reveal himself. Well, how would he do that if it were not in a book? He could just do it in nature. You know, he could look up in the sky and there could be clouds that would spell different words. Kind of strange thought, wouldn't it? But he could have done that. You know, you go out into the lawn and there's like a pattern of burnt grass that spells out words, or you look into your coffee cup and there's a new message that appears. Beyond strange, I think, how would we know that what we saw is the same thing that everyone else was seeing? How would we know that that message given to us would be the same as the message given to someone across the world? We don't know. Well, another option would be God could speak audibly to us, each one of us. And yet I think we would encounter the same problem. How would I know that what he spoke to me is the same message that he spoke to you? You know, we'd all have this subjective experience of God. But I think knowing human nature, we could figure out how this would go. We would all distort the message. We would maybe change it to suit us. And so something like this would happen. You know, you would come up to me and say, you know, Pastor Brian, I think God is telling me he wants me to have more money. And that I don't really need to give any money to the church or to the poor or anyone else. He's just telling me to be happy with what I've given him. And I could say, you know, that's interesting, because God just told me that you're actually supposed to give a lot more money than you are giving. And it would be your word against mine, and we'd be battling that way. And that would just be confusion. Or God could speak to one person, one special person alive in the world at any given time, and then he could turn around and tell the world, this is what God says. But again, how would we trust that person? And knowing human nature, how would we know that that person was revealing the truth to us? So that leaves us the option that God did take, which is God revealed himself in a book. God worked through people like Paul, very flawed people, people like David, to write a book that has existed for over 1900 years. And that means that since the end of the first century, all Christians can go to the same words. We have the same message that has been revealed to us. And it's an objective thing. I can go to it. It's outside of me. It's outside of you. And if we have disagreements, we can go to it and we can say, what does it say? And, you know, we may not understand how to interpret it rightly, but we can work through that and study it and try to arrive at truth. So it's not just your word against mine or your subjective experience against mine. God gave us this book and he has revealed himself to us through it. And this Bible, it didn't come from one man, you know, like Joseph Smith. It didn't come rolling off of the celestial printing press in the sky, just dropped down, you know, the golden glow over it. He led certain people to write different parts of the Bible. And if you look at the New Testament, it's very interesting, because it was written over the course of about 50 years by 9 different people who were in different places, writing 2 different places. So in other words, it's not like there was one person or one, you know, group of people and they met in this closed room or some cave somewhere and then they wrote it all and just said, really this is God's word, trust me. They were all writing independently of each other, and yet the Holy Spirit is using all of them to write a message that is consistent, that is coherent, that all bears witness to Jesus who died at the cross and rose from the grave. Only God could orchestrate that kind of revelation to us. Now in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And what Paul's saying there, it seems, is that he's referring to the New Testament. This is written by the apostles and the New Testament prophets. And he's linking that to Jesus, the cornerstone. The church is built upon this revelation of God in Jesus and in the Bible. And there's one theologian, a guy named Timothy Ward, who wrote a very good book about the good book called Words of Life, about the importance of the Bible. And he says this, Paul, in effect, draws the closest possible link between the church being founded on Christ and founded on the words Christ spoke through the apostles as set down in their writings. It cannot be the former, founded on Christ, without also being the latter, founded on the writings of the apostles. So if we want to know Jesus, we have to go to the Bible. That's how we know about Jesus specifically. And that's how we know what he said and what he taught, and what he taught not just in those red letter words, but through the apostles as well. God is gracious to reveal himself to us that way, and to reveal himself in the person of Jesus. He didn't have to do that, but he took the initiative to tell us what he's like and what he wants of us. And we can't know about God just by, trying to figure out things on our own. We have to hear from him. You want to get to know a person? You've got to speak to that person, and you've got to hear what they have to say. So if we want to know God, we have to go to his word. And that leads us to a question. Are you reading the words of God? Do you know this good news, the message that Paul is writing about? Or do you take this for granted? God has revealed himself to us, and it's an amazing thing. And to know God truly is to have eternal life. Jesus said to the Father, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Do you know him? And then what about Paul's transformation, this amazing 180-degree turn in his life? Should every Christian have that radical conversion? I think, again, yes and no. I think when we do come to Christ, we are changed. We are a new creation if we're Christians, right? We're born again. We're transformed in some way. But I think that doesn't look the same for every person. Sometimes it's just sudden, it's quick, it is radical. Sometimes it's slow and messy and sometimes even ugly looking. I talked to a pastor one time, and I said, you know, I don't know the exact day I became a Christian. I don't have that story. You know, I went to this place, I went to the church, and I heard the gospel, and then that was it. And he said, I didn't have my Damascus Road experience like Paul did. And he said, well, you have to remember something. Paul was going to Damascus basically to kill Christians. So his point was, you know, God did something kind of dramatic there, because he had to stop Paul. Your life is not the same. But we do have to be transformed by God. That's what being a Christian is. And God is still in the transformation business. There are so many examples of amazing conversions. You could look at things like the Ministry of Prison Fellowship, which is started by Chuck Colson. It's a ministry that goes into prisons, and they try to get the gospel to prisoners, and they do that through Bible studies and discipleship programs, special events, and the program really works. There's one study that was conducted that said if prisoners just show up to those Bible studies, it reduces the rate of recidivism by 66%. So in other words, if a prisoner goes to those Bible studies and then he gets out of prison, he is two-thirds less likely to be rearrested or go back into crime. And apparently, I just heard this morning, actually. I was listening to something about prison fellowship. If they go through the whole program and graduate, the recidivism rate is 8%. compared to something like 67% for all prisoners. So in other words, prisoners are coming to faith in Jesus, and their lives are being changed. And you can measure that statistically. One of my favorite more recent, or somewhat recent, conversion stories is that of a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. She was a very liberal, lesbian English professor at Syracuse University, and now she is a pastor's wife, homeschooling kids. How did that happen? Well, by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit's activity in her life, of course, but the two things that really drove that conversion were the hospitality and the grace that were shown to her by a pastor and his wife. They reached out to her. They invited her into their lives, into their home. He talked to her about the Bible. They studied the Bible on and off together for a couple of years. And the other thing was simply God's word. She said that she was at a point where she was reading the Bible 5 hours a day. And rereading it, and reading different translations, and asking questions. And she came to this point where she had read all this stuff, and she thought, I know what's at stake. If I become a Christian, my old life is changed forever. Like Paul's. Everything's going to change. I have to give up my whole identity. My whole life was built on certain things that have to go. And yet, she knew that was true because God had revealed that in the Bible. And she even talks about meeting with this liberal pastor, chaplain at the university who said, you know, no, you don't have to give up anything. You can just remain the way you are and be a Christian because God just loves you the way that you are. And she said, no, I know that's not true because I'm reading the Bible. And so she came to that point where she knew the only way forward was repentance and just trusting God and knowing that her life was going to be coming apart of the seams. And God is gracious, and he brought her through that and blessed her tremendously. And there are countless other examples, of course. So, you know, the question for us is, have you been transformed by God? And maybe not in that dramatic way that Paul experienced or that this woman experienced or that someone in prison experiences, but can you look back in your life and say, I see God has changed me. I have different desires. I just have different habits, different thoughts. Are you still changing? Are you letting God transform you day by day? And if you're a Christian, are you just telling people about this gospel? Are you sharing this at all with anyone? If you're not doing that, is that because you're trying to please men and not God? Are you fearing man and not God? Let's be like Paul, where he says, I'm a servant of Christ. I have to do this. I'm bound. I want to please God, not get the approval of anyone around me. Let's be like Paul, who said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have taken the initiative to reveal yourself to us, that you didn't give up on humanity in all of its mess, but you sent your Son into that mess to rescue your people. We're thankful that, Jesus, you did that. We're thankful that you revealed yourself to Paul, that you have revealed yourself to us, that you've given us your word, that you spoke through those apostles and prophets, that you have given us your Spirit to help us make sense of it, understand, and to know it's true. I pray you'd continue to transform us. And please, Father, use us to be your witnesses in this world. I pray that we would long to please you, our true Father, so much that we wouldn't care if people mock us or reject us or laugh at us or whatever could come our way. Help us to reach out in love to others because we know that you use this gospel to change lives. And there's no one who lives right now who is beyond that kind of transformation that you can and you alone can do. So let us be bold, let us be loving in doing that. I pray that, Jesus, in your name, amen.